Isaiah 52. And I'm going to read the scripture this morning before the message. And let me just say this by way of introduction, that the vast majority of this world has no idea who Jesus is. Amen. There is a misconception of Jesus, even here in America, the majority of people, they have no idea who Jesus is. You know, we go in on Saturday nights and we take a bus up to Charleston. We go to the Department of Corrections work release, and we try to get people out to come to church to hear the gospel. And some of those people, I mean, you've never met more dignified theologians than the officers at the work release center. You show up and they're all talking about, you know, you hear Jesus' name a lot, and a lot of times it's in vain, you know. But they'll talk about God and they'll talk about the Bible, and I know they do it just to get on my nerves when I come to pick those people up. And this guy, I heard him last week, I was in there, and he was talking, and he said, man, he said, I think Jesus was a laid-back guy. He was never really mean to people. He wasn't such a rough guy as people say, and this and that, and Christians make him out to be. He was laid back. He was easy to get along with and all this stuff. And I thought to myself, what kind of preaching it would take to run a guy like that off? And I tell you, if I got up and preached like Jesus preached in Matthew 23, half the Baptist church would run off. But there's this misconception of who Jesus is. Amen. And they want this long-haired, easygoing, hippie Hollywood Jesus, this wimpy Jesus. That's what the world wants. That's the image of Jesus that people have painted in their minds. But you get in the Bible and you read about Jesus and you read the words of Jesus and you read what men wrote about Him and you read about His character. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says in 1 John that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And God's character doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament, you know, the God of the New Testament, that's one God. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible says that in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. I believe Jesus was tougher than anybody in this sanctuary here this morning. Amen. And I believe this scripture talks about it. I believe this scripture proves it. And Isaiah told us about Jesus 700 years before He was born. And He told us about the suffering that Jesus endured for our sake. Amen. The suffering that Christ endured. And with the help of the Lord, I'd like to preach this morning about a Savior tougher than nails. Amen?
Amen?
A Savior tougher than nails. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter number 52, and I'll begin reading in verse number 13. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many were astonished at Thee, His visage was so marred more than any other man, and His form more than the sons of men. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For they which had not been told of Him, they shall see, and they that which they had not heard, they shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we shall desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, and He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him smitten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, and He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of My people. Was He stricken? Brother Lowell, would you pray for me this morning as I preach?
Yes, God. Praise God. Thank you for that, Brother Lowell. That scripture we've just read was written, like I mentioned, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born. I got a Bible at home. It was a gift from another preacher. I don't carry it around because it's heavier than a cinder block. I'm talking about, it's like 1,500-page study Bible. It's a Dr. Henry Morris study Bible. Dr. Henry Morris, if you know anything about him, he was a great advocate for the fundamentals of the faith, and he was a great defender of the King James Bible, and he gave up his job as the chair of the technology department at the Virginia Polytechnical Institute, or Virginia Tech. He gave up that job that so many men would kill for so that he could write books about the Bible, so that he could use his ministry and the talents and the mind that God had given him to evangelize the world for Christ. And in that Bible, in that study Bible, I was reading what he had to say about Isaiah 53, and he said this: the 53rd chapter of Isaiah contains probably the deepest and fullest exposition of the sacrificial sufferings of Christ in substitution for our sins to be found anywhere in the Bible, including the New Testament. And you read in the Gospels of Christ, and you read about how he was scourged, and you read about the Romans, and about how he stood before Pontius Pilate, and you read of the sentencing and the trial. But many a times when we find ourselves at Calvary, it's described the most significant event to ever take place in the history of mankind is simply described as, "And there they crucified him." But I'm glad that through the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the back of the book in Revelation, every page of this book tells us about Jesus. You can find Jesus on every page of this book. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is no exception in what we find. When we come to the scriptures, we find a God that loved us. We find a God that was willing to come to this earth to shed his very own blood and to die for us and to suffer and to be counted as a sacrifice in the sight of God. The Bible says that God is holy, that he will not look on sin, and from the sixth to the ninth hour, God's back was turned on Christ at the cross, and there was darkness across all the land. And what we learn from that passage of scripture is that Christ in that moment became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I want to look a little bit at this scripture, and I want to talk a little bit about just what the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure. We mentioned, I said just a minute ago, I made the claim, I believe Jesus was the toughest man to ever walk this earth. And I believe that I can show you three ways in the passage of Scripture. If you'll look with me and if you open your hearts this morning in Isaiah chapter number 53, I want us to notice that he was tough psychologically. I want us to notice that he was tough psychologically. I say, where are you getting that from, preacher? Look in verse number 3. He was despised and rejected of men. Now, how many of you have found yourself in a place where you were despised by your peers? You felt as if you were rejected by the very people that you felt close to, and you felt like giving up. You felt like quitting. That was Jesus' entire ministry. Amen. That was his entire ministry. Amen? It said he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We need to understand here that when we come to this passage of Scripture and we talk about Jesus, there were times in his earthly ministry where he was glorified and where we had followers. But listen to me, for the vast majority of the people that Christ ministered to, they wanted to see him dead. They wanted to see him killed. The Bible talks about constantly in the Gospels, they murmured against him. They conspired against him. They made plots and they made plans to have him delivered into the hands of the Pharisees and into the hands of the Romans. They wanted this man dead. This was a man who went to his own country, to his own land, to his own home of Nazareth, and he was rejected by those people so much so that they tried to chase him and run him off of a cliff. You can read that in your Gospels. But this is a man who's persisted. This is a man who in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for mine and your soul to be saved, he said, Lord, he said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. This is a man who psychologically had to endure more than you and I could ever even fathom. I want you to look in verse number 4. The Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And I want you to do this for just a moment. I want you to think back in your life. I want you to go back to a time in your life when sorrow and heartbreak and the grief of life brought you so much anguish, brought you so much heartbreak that it took you to a place where you didn't even think that you could make it through the night. I don't know about you, but I know that I've been there. And I know that if you stick around a little while longer, you're going to find yourself in that place at some time or another. I'm talking about you don't even know if you feel like you can wake up the next morning because your heart is so broken and the sorrows and the grief of this life just has you so overcome that you don't know how you're going to make it. You feel as if you're going to implode, that you're going to crumble in on top of yourself. I'm here to tell you that when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus went to Calvary's cross, it wasn't just a legal transaction. He didn't just pay for our sins with His blood and we're justified in the sight of God. No, He took the shame of that sin. He took the reproach of that sin. He took the heartbreak of that sin. He took the guilt of that sin. How many of you have ever found yourself in a place in your life where you've been wrongly accused of something? Amen. You've been accused of something you didn't do. That is a terrible, terrible feeling. You know, as good as I do, that is a terrible feeling. It's just a feeling, it'll eat you up from the inside out, and you feel it. It's a gut-wrenching feeling. I want you to realize that Christ, the spotless, holy Lamb of God, He who knew no sin, when He went to Calvary, the guilt and the shame and the blame for all of the sins of the entire world, you take that feeling that I talked about, that we've all shared, that feeling of anguish, that feeling of heartbreak, that feeling of lowness, and you multiply that by the sins of the whole world, and you can somewhat begin to imagine just what Jesus experienced on the cross. The prophet Isaiah, he says, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And as our nature is in sin and our nature is to walk after the flesh, God is holy. Amen. And a lot of times when we find ourselves in that place of grief and sorrow and anguish, We tend to retaliate in the most godless way possible. But we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe it's a safe assumption in here this morning to say that there is not a single person in this sanctuary that could have endured what Jesus Christ endured, suffering for our sins. You want to talk about tough? That's tough right there. Amen. Having God the Father crying out to God. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You and I, as Christians, since we are conscious of God, the Spirit of God makes us conscious of God. Now that we're saved, and you know what the Bible says? He will never leave us nor forsake us. We'll never be able to experience what Jesus felt on Calvary, because He experienced it for us.
Amen.
He was willing to be separated from God the Father. Man, I'm getting excited. You think about the simile that God makes between the church and Christ.
Amen.
You think about that simile and that picture of marriage that He tells us about in the Bible. And what's the Bible call us as the church? It calls us the bridegroom. And you forgive me if I don't recite the Scripture exactly, but I know in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible says that when a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh, you look at what happened at Calvary, and you look what Jesus said to His mother. He looked down at John and Mary, and He said, Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And then from the sixth to the ninth hour, what happened? God the Father had to turn His back on that sin while Jesus suffered and died on the cross. You say, well, why was that necessary, preacher? Because when a man leaves and takes his bride, the Bible says that he departs from his father and mother, and he cleaves to her, and they're made one. That transaction was made complete, and Jesus, he said it from the cross, he said, "It is finished." And you and I, from that point on, we don't have to know what it's like to be separated from God. We don't have to know what it's like to have to bear the fullness. I'm talking about the full magnitude of our sins on top of knowing that there's no way for us to get to God because our sins aren't paid for and there's no way that we can get to Him. The Bible says that God made Himself a mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is one mediator between God and man. And what we find when we look at this picture in Isaiah chapter number 53, what we find is that this man was tough psychologically. And not only was he tough psychologically, he was tough physically. I want you to understand what the Bible says in verse number 5. It says this. And there they crucified him. But the Bible says in verse number 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Look at the pronouns here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. You go back over into the scripture that we read in Isaiah chapter number 52, and the Bible said that His visage was so marred more than any other man. The people that saw Him carry that cross through Jerusalem and to Mount Calvary, I'm sure that most of them didn't even recognize Him. Most of them probably thought it was just a gang of thieves walking together, carrying those crosses. The Bible says that He was beaten and scourged beyond recognition.
That's right.
You look in the New Testament and you look at everything that happened. The Bible says that they hit Him with sticks about the head. The Bible says they hit Him with their fists. The Bible says that they plucked His beard from His face. The Bible says that they whipped Him with that cat of nine tails. And my first big camp meeting at the church, I got an experience to see what one of those felt like. Not necessarily the punishment of it, but I got to see and hold one in real life. And if you've ever seen one of those things, I'm talking about, it was heavy. That thing was brutal. I'd rather be hit with a Louisville Slugger any day before I'd rather be hit with one of those. And strips of leather that had pushed through and pieces of metal and pieces of stone and pieces of bone. And what it tells us, what we learn from historical context, is that when that thing would hit your back, it didn't just bounce off. No, it would stick into the flesh, and the soldiers would literally have to pull it out of their back. And He took lash after lash after lash after lash as His wrists were tied to that whipping post at the pavement.
Amen.
You want to talk about physical suffering? There was a man that wrote a book on the suffering of Christ. The Mayo Clinic, they did a study about it in the 90s because there was a bunch of liberals that came out and said that Jesus could have passed out on the cross. That He could have just passed out and He could have just, from fatigue, they laid Him in the tomb and 3 days later He kind of regained consciousness. That's not how it happened, friend.
Amen.
Jesus said, He said, "I have the power of life and death." He said, "I have the power to lay down my life and to pick it up again."
Amen.
Jesus literally, physically took His last breath on that cross for you and I. There was a man named Frederick Farrar. He wrote a book on the sufferings of Christ. I have a small excerpt from that book right here, and I believe that it can try to help us put into perspective exactly how much Jesus suffered, because we truly in our minds could never conceive just exactly what Jesus went through at the cross. But he wrote this. He said, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long countenance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness."
The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. A victim would take several days to die sometimes, and the arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each and every variety of misery went on, gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. We remember as our Lord cried out on that cross, He said, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst." And He goes on to tell us, He says, "And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, the unknown enemy at which approach man usually shudders, the most bare aspect of an exquisite release." One thing is clear, the writer says. The first century executions were not like the modern ones. They didn't seek a quick and painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. Amen. I find it interesting that he mentions that it would take several days for some of those men to die on that cross.
Right.
How intense would that suffering had to have been for our Lord to have spent 9 hours on that cross with a body that wasn't corruptible like ours. And it took 9 hours for Him to die. It took 9 hours before He drew His final breath. It says in verse 5, "Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." We find that phrase elsewhere in the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says this, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reveled not again, and when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself unto Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." That should have been our punishment. Those should have been our stripes. That should have been our cross. That should have been our sentence, because every single one of us, without the righteousness and the grace of God, stand guilty and condemned in the sight of God. There's an old revival preacher that preached in the teens and 20s all throughout the United States. His name is Billy Sunday. Y'all know who I'm talking about, Billy Sunday? And he told a story about he was preaching in West Virginia, in Wheeling, West Virginia, and just outside of where that church was, he spent 11 weeks preaching, and some 500,000 people came to Christ in that meeting. They built a church for him to preach in when he came there. And he spent some time up there, and he said that there was a one-room schoolhouse down near the church, and there was a man that began to tell him a little story about when he himself was a young boy, and he went to that schoolhouse, and he said they had a teacher, and he said the man, he was the talk of the town, he was the smartest guy in town, and he went to the University of Tennessee and got an education. And back in those days, when they had those one-room schoolhouses, the way it went in town was, if you were the smartest person in town, they wanted you to be the school teacher. Whoever it was that had the highest education was the person that was qualified to teach school. If you'd graduated the 11th grade and nobody else in town had graduated the 11th grade, you were the first person on the list that they were going to ask to be that school teacher. And he said, this guy, he was born to teach school. He went to university. He came back to his hometown, and there was a rough one-room schoolhouse that he had grown up in himself. And he made up his mind. He said, "I'm going to make this the best school in West Virginia." And on the first day, he came to that school. And it wasn't quite like he remembered, because a lot of the kids were bigger than he was. I'm talking about a small town farming community. These kids had to work all the time. And these were big, rough kids. And the teacher gets there and he said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to have to put my foot down if I'm going to be the teacher here." And he told the class, he said, "All right." He said, "I'm your new teacher." He said, "First thing we're going to do is we're going to set some ground rules." And he said he began to ask the class about the rules and the things that they didn't want him doing. And one by one, the students would raise their hand, and one of them would say, "Well, we don't want anybody telling lies." And he'd take it and he'd write it up on the chalkboard behind him. And another kid would raise their hand and he'd say, "Well, we don't want anybody showing up late and
getting to leave early, and they'd write that down. And then another boy in the very back of the room, he was the bully of the schoolhouse, the biggest boy in that place. His name was Big Tom, they called him. And he said one day, he said, I remember Big Tom raised his hand. He said, teacher, he said, we don't want nobody stealing from anybody. And he said, that's a good one, Tom. And he wrote it down on the board. And he said, now we're going to need some rules. And we're going to need some consequences to enforce these rules. And the kids, they got together and they thought to himself, they said, we got it, teacher. If somebody breaks the rule, he said, we want them to get 10 stripes across the back with a switch. That was back in the day when they could do that kind of stuff. He said, 10 stripes across the bare back with a switch for every rule they break. And the teacher said, man, that's harsh, but you know, that'll keep them in line. And that teacher, the days began to go on, and he was having a harder time keeping them in line and keeping in line, but nobody had necessarily broken the rules yet. And one day, they came to the teacher, and Brother Big Tom, he was leading the way, and the bully of the schoolhouse, he came up to the teacher, and he said, teacher, he said, my lunch went missing, and I know somebody in this school took my lunch. Said, I know one of them got it. And they went and they looked all around outside, and they looked in the places where people could have hit it. And when they all drew together, back together after lunch to get ready for class, he noticed that there was a boy who stayed in the back of the class the whole time, the littlest boy in the school, and he was just little and scrawny, and nobody really talked to him. And the only thing he had on was a jacket, a big old jacket that his dad had given him from the coal mines, and it was dirty and it was nasty and it smelled and it had holes in it. And that teacher, as he was coming down that aisle telling the kids to get settled down, he could see through the holes in one of that jacket that he had Tom's lunch. He had the lunch box sitting right there in his jacket. And he said, listen to me, son. He said, did you take his lunch? And the young boy reluctantly, he took out the lunch box and he dropped the empty lunch box down on the desk. He said, I didn't have nothing to eat. He said, my daddy's a drunk. And he said, He never sends me home with a lunch. He said, I'm lucky if I can get his leftovers when I get home. I didn't have nothing. I'm so sorry. And all the kids of the schoolhouse, they're back there and they're waiting to see what that teacher was going to do. And as much as it broke that teacher's heart, he knew that if he didn't enforce those rules, those kids were going to walk all over him. And he turned to one of the boys next to him. He said, go out there to that dogwood tree and pick me off a switch. And they went off there and they picked that switch. And he told that boy to come to the front of the class, and right across the teacher's desk, he said, I want you to take that coat off, and we're going to lay 10 stripes on your back. And that boy, the tears began to well up in his eyes, and he said, teacher, and he said, I'll take the stripes. He said, just please, please don't make me take my jacket off. He said, I'll do anything, just don't make me take this jacket off. And he said, the rules are the rules, and if I let you break the rules, everybody's going to break the rules. He said, take that jacket off, as he grabbed the switch from one of the students. And that young boy reluctantly, he leaned over that desk, and as he stripped that jacket off of his back, they soon realized that that's the only thing that boy had on. And his bare, naked little body exposed in front of the entire class as they pointed and as they mocked at him and as they laughed at him, and he was just weeping and sobbing uncontrollably. And that teacher, he thought to himself, I'm just going to get it over with. I've got to enforce these rules. And he brought back that switch. And about that time, Tom came running down the center of that aisle, and he pushed that boy off of that desk, and he ripped his T-shirt off, and he laid down in that boy's place, and he said, teacher, he said, I'll take the stripes for him. I'll take the whipping for him, and I hope you understand the picture here. Because it was God Almighty who enforced those rules. It was God Almighty who through His divine providence gave us a law that we could live unto righteousness and we could glorify Him. And we're the ones who broke the rules. We're the ones who transgressed. We're the ones who put our fingers in the face of God and said no. And we were rebellious. We were unholy and we were unthankful. But even in our sin, the Bible says that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And Jesus Christ said, I'm willing to go to the cross. I'm willing to go to Mount Calvary. I'm willing to lay down in their place and take that punishment. He was tough for you and I. By His stripes, we are healed. And lastly, I'll finish with this. Not only was He tough psychologically, and He was tough physically. Look at verse number 7. He was tough patiently.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We're talking about the same God who brought down the walls at Jericho. We're talking about the same God who split that Jordan River and let those Levites carry that ark across it on dry ground. The same God who split the Red Sea wide open, took millions of Jewish slaves to the other side, and swallowed up the entire armies of the Egyptians. We're talking about a God who with His very spoken word created everything. The sun, the stars, the clouds, the skies, the heavens, the planets, the galaxies. Everything was created by His spoken word. The same God in Revelation 22 who one day will reign righteously and bring consummation to this fallen, sinful creation. But I'm here to tell you that that same God at Calvary's cross was patient. That same God endured the shame. He endured the hate. He endured the pain just for you and I. We're talking about the King of all of heaven left His throne in glory to come to this earth in the likeness of men just to be mistreated and to suffer and to die for people just like you and I. They said, He's a king. He's a king. Let us crown Him. He did this all while sinful men at the base of that cross scoffed and mocked and pointed and laughed. They said, He's a king, so let's crown Him. And they took a crown of thorns and they platted it deep into His brow against His skull. They said, He's a king, let's robe Him. And they took the vestment of mockery as they stripped Him of His clothes and His dignity and threw that robe of mockery on Him and presented Him and paraded Him out in front of the people. They said, He's a king, let us anoint Him. And to the Creator God and Sustainer of all things, they got down in the very face of God and spat in it. And you know what He did? He endured it. He was patient. And He could have called down legions after legions of angels. And those men at the foot of that cross that pointed and laughed and mocked, He could have wiped every single one of them out. But He knew that if He did that, there'd be no hope for me. And there'd be no hope for you. The Bible says in Hebrews, in chapter number 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the writer, he urges the Christians and he says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to this. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He didn't have to go through all that. He chose to go through all that for you and I. And He chose to do so patiently. The joy that was set before Him. So what gave God that kind of joy? The fact that sinful creatures like you and I could be reconciled to Him. Amen. That we could fellowship with Him. That we could love Him. That we could be joint heirs with Jesus and partakers of the promises of God. You want to talk about somebody tough this morning? You look at the cross. You look at Jesus. He did that for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment? And you might be in here this morning and you might believe everything I had preached, but you don't know that it's ever been that real to you, and you don't know that you've ever truly been born again, that you've ever truly been saved, and you don't know that if you were to draw your final breath right now, whether you would lift your eyes in hell or if you'd be in eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who went to the cross for you and I. I beg you. I implore you. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands for this and that. I know how we usually do it. But I'm just going to ask you right now, if that's you and you've never been saved, there's never been a time and place where you've called on the name of the Lord and trusted fully in His gospel and called on Him to forgive you of your sins. If that's you right now, don't let pride hold you back. Don't let fear hold you back. Don't you worry about what the person next to you thinks. You just get out of that seat and you come up to this altar right now, and we'll take a Bible and we'll show you how you can be saved. We'll show you how you can know that Jesus that we preached about this morning, that Jesus that we sang about, that Jesus that has us here together every Sunday morning. You can know that Jesus the way that I know that Jesus. If that's you and you've never been saved, I invite you, just slip out of your seat and come. Maybe you're in here this morning as we sing a song of invitation. You want to just come to the altar and thank God that He'd be willing to die for somebody like you. That He'd be willing to go to the extent that He went to die for someone who didn't deserve it, like me and like you. I invite you to come. I ask you to come. Maybe you just want to get down and thank God this morning. We'll be on page 29. If you'll stand to your feet while people come to the altar, we'll sing At the Cross, page 29. Alas.